Our Old Testament lesson for this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 25. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you also weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that which is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. And with bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not be able to come there for fear of briars and thorns, for they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, it's patently obvious that Christmas Day has come and gone, but on the Christian calendar, the Sunday following Christmas, Christians often focus upon our Lord's obedience, specifically obedience to the covenant sign and seal of circumcision. Now, in the days after Christmas, Christians also celebrate Epiphany, which is the appearance of the Magi as representatives of the Gentiles to the Christ toddler. Now, I say toddler because they really didn't come until Jesus was probably 2 or 3 years old. He wasn't there Christmas Eve with, as depicted in our manger scenes. Now, these are both themes we've covered in several times in recent years, so given our ongoing study of the minor prophets, I thought it would be appropriate to consider one more messianic prophecy found in the writings of the prophet Isaiah before we resume our series on the minor prophets, as next week we turn to the book of Hosea. So I'm encouraging all of you to begin reading ahead in that remarkable prophecy. So this morning, then, we'll consider the birth of Jesus as God with us and focus upon his incarnation. Now, given its structure and its content, most New Testament scholars, I think correctly, believe that Matthew's gospel was written to convince Jewish readers that Jesus of Nazareth is the true son of David. And that explains why Matthew strives to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is that Redeemer foretold by all of Israel's prophets, including Isaiah. To make his case most effectively, Matthew emphasizes that the birth and messianic ministry of Jesus is the culmination of redemptive history, which up until that point had largely been Israel's history. In the person of Jesus, God acts to save his people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, from their sins. And so Jesus then is Israel's final prophet. He is the all-sufficient priest. He is the all-conquering king. In the birth of this child, Jesus of Nazareth, God has fulfilled his promise that Israel's Messiah would reign on David's royal throne. Now, Matthew's account of our Lord's birth very quickly gets right down to the facts at hand, emphasizing that these things came to pass so as to fulfill Old Testament prophetic expectation. And so right after setting out our Lord's legal genealogy in the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel, which establishes Jesus' legal and divine right to David's royal throne, in the latter part of the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, Matthew sets out our Lord's divine identity as Emmanuel, or God with us. Now in verse 18, Matthew simply states, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now, by referring to Jesus as he does, Matthew emphasizes the significance of our Lord's given name, Jesus, as well as his divinely given title, the Christ or the Messiah. Matthew does this to show us that the genealogy that preceded this wasn't simply interesting information for information's sake, but this information takes the reader right up to the opening, from the opening chapters of the drama of redemption, right up to this great turning point in redemptive history, which is the birth of the covenant mediator who has indeed come to save us from our sins. Now, it's all too common for people to speak as though Jesus is our Lord's first name and Christ is his last name. But that's not the case. Jesus is simply the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua, a name which, appropriately enough, means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Christ is a title. It simply means Messiah. So Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah. Now, in his account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew's very emphatic that Mary's son is the one who brings about Yahweh's promised salvation. And so the birth of this child marks the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic expectation, and his birth marks the dawn of this great age of Israel's redemption. And that's a very important point given Matthew's largely Jewish audience. Now, it really is hard to imagine a more fitting name for the one whose birth Matthew is describing. According to his family tree, Jesus is a legal descendant of David. But he's also a new Joshua, given his name, who will lead his people in an exodus into the ultimate salvation, that is the promised land, which is the heavenly city. And so in this one child, so many redemptive themes, otherwise open-ended and confusing, all come together. Now, according to Matthew's account, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, in the last part of verse 18, Matthew simply tells us that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That means a lot more than engagement does in our contemporary culture. In the Jewish world of the first century, a man and a woman, the woman usually being between 12 and 13, just past puberty, enters into a binding contract of betrothal. This is a kind of prenuptial agreement, usually arranged by the parents. It lasted for one full year or sometimes more, and culminated in marriage. This betrothal contract could only be terminated by the death of one of the parties to it or by a decree of divorce. And those betrothed under this contract are already spoken of as husband and wife. Now, during this betrothal period, the man lived in his home while the woman remained with her family. No such thing as dating in the ancient world. The marriage ceremony became the culmination of this betrothal period. And the marriage, of course, as we see from the Gospels, like John chapter 2, when our Lord turned water into wine at the wedding he attended in Cana. These are very festive celebrations. And when the celebration comes to an end, it's rather dramatic. The bridegroom brings his new bride back to his own home, and there the marriage is finally consummated. Now, as all the Gospels indicate, it's during this one-year betrothal period, before they had consummated their marriage, that Mary becomes pregnant. An event that normally in a small town would have brought great scandal to both her own and Joseph's families. But Mary's pregnancy is unlike any other pregnancy yet known to Adam's fallen race. Mary is still a virgin. She's not been with Joseph or any other man, and yet she'd conceived this child, Emmanuel, God with us, through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew emphatically emphasizes the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit in our Lord's conception for two very important reasons. The first and most obvious reason is that although conceived without means of a human father, Jesus is the true son of David. He is the legal and rightful heir to David's throne. And the Holy Spirit sanctified his conception so that Jesus was conceived without the means of a human biological father. Theologically speaking, this means that Jesus was conceived without the guilt or the stain or the corruption of original sin, completely unlike those whom he's come to save. The Savior of the world cannot have a fallen sinner as a biological father, or else he too would be a sinner in need of a Savior. And that's a very important point to remember because Mary is also a sinner. She too is in need of her own son's redemption. Now, this, of course, is quite contrary to the Roman Church's very unbiblical dogma that Mary was also immaculate conceived. That just starts a process of infinite regress. It's much better to say, as the majority of Christian theologians have said, it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies the conception of our Savior in the Virgin's womb, thereby ensuring that Jesus is untainted by either his father or his mother's intrinsic sinfulness. Now, Matthew is like Joe Friday. Some of you may remember Dragnet. He doesn't go into a whole lot of detail, just gets right down to the facts. He emphasizes the point that Jesus is miraculously conceived. That's the main point. And so it really is better to speak of the virginal conception rather than the virgin birth, since the birth is perfectly normal in every other respect. When Jesus was born, Mary suffered the horrific agony of childbirth. And that Savior to whom she gave birth, well, no doubt, he screamed like all newborns do entering the world, trying to catch his first breath. Now, imagine for a moment this just unbelievable, remarkable scene. Here is the Creator of the world entering his own creation as a newborn babe, crying as he struggles to get that first breath. As Charles Spurgeon once so wonderfully put it, he said, and I'm quoting Spurgeon here, "Infinite and an infant, eternal yet born of a woman, almighty yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting the universe yet needing to be carried in his mother's arms, king of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son." Our Lord's conception was miraculous. It is supernatural. But the birth is normal in every other respect. Now, a second aspect of Matthew's mention of the Holy Spirit in connection with our Lord's birth is that as you look at the prophets, from Joel to Ezekiel to Isaiah to Jeremiah, Israel's prophets had foretold with one voice that the Messianic age would be characterized by this miraculous and dramatic power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back to Genesis 1, for example, it was the Holy Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep at creation. And so Matthew is making the point that the Holy Spirit is ensuring that the one who is born as David's legal heir, that one is also the author of the new creation this son will bring into reality. Now, Jewish readers also knew that according to Exodus chapter 40, it was the Holy Spirit who filled the earthly tabernacle with his glory. And now Matthew's making the case that the one being born is the final and glorious temple of the Lord. He is the ultimate dwelling place of God's Spirit. And so as the glory call led the people of God through the wilderness of the Sinai, So too, Matthew's pointing out that the Christ, the second Joshua, will be the one to lead his people in a new exodus to the age to come, an age that had finally dawned with the birth of this child and the arrival of the kingdom of God. In the person of Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, legal son of Joseph, the promised age of the Holy Spirit had also come, proven by the facts surrounding his birth, as well as the fact that the kingdom of God is now at hand in this very child. Now, Matthew will later point out that this child is the one who would receive the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and that's the moment that marks the beginning of his public ministry. Furthermore, the Gospels tell us that Jesus is that one who, in turn, baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus is the one and the same who told his disciples that it was good that he leave them to go and be with his Father, because that would enable the Blessed Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come and indwell the Lord's glorious temple, and that temple is his church. And so, given Matthew's emphasis upon the Lord's fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy, the mention of the Holy Spirit then really shouldn't come as a surprise to us. For not only is Jesus supernaturally conceived without a human father, and is therefore God with us, but in Jesus and in Jesus alone, the promised Holy Spirit has come in power, marking the inauguration of this messianic age of redemption that had been anticipated and promised throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The coming of the Christ marks the coming of the Spirit. It marks the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, in the original historical circumstance, the fact of Mary's remarkable pregnancy was very troubling to Joseph, and understandably so. It's really hard for us not to empathize with him and with what he must have been feeling. Because as far as Joseph is concerned, Mary's startling pregnancy meant that she had been unfaithful to him during this time of betrothal. And Joseph knew full well that under Israel's law, Mary could be put to death by stoning on the grounds of adultery. Yet Mary was his chosen bride to be, and he certainly wanted to do the right thing, sparing both families as much grief and embarrassment as possible. And so, according to verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now, although the death penalty was theoretically possible under Jewish law, by this point in Israel's history, very few adulterers were actually put to death. It was more common for someone in Joseph's situation to seek a divorce decree, and that's what Matthew tells us exactly what Joseph had done. Now, just as God had intervened in our Lord's conception so that Mary knew what was happening, he also ensured that Joseph, too, is not left in the dark about Mary's situation. And so God reveals his divine will and his divine intention to Joseph. "But as he," Joseph, "considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Now, a very frequent feature of the infancy narratives in the gospel is this revealing of important information about our Lord's birth through the means of dreams and angelic visitations, all of which are being done to ensure that the scriptures are fulfilled and that the key figures in the events that are about to come, they're aware of the significance of the things that are happening. And so the fact that the angel speaks to Joseph and identifies him as the son of David is really significant, because this is the only place in the gospel where that designation is applied to anyone other than Jesus. And this serves to tie Joseph back to the previous genealogical record, thereby confirming that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the rightful heir to David's royal throne. And so once the angels revealed this to him, well, Joseph obediently took Mary into his home as his wife, and as the angel had told him and recounted for us here in Matthew verse 24 and 25. Now, the angel also gives Joseph very specific instructions regarding the naming of this supernaturally conceived child. And again, the historical and theological considerations here are very important, because in the Jewish world, the naming of the child was done on the eighth day after the birth, at the time of circumcision, and the naming of a child has great cultural significance in the first century Jewish world.
because the naming of the child was considered by many as the means of establishing the child's future destiny and perhaps even identifying certain personal characteristics. So in the modern world, it'd be like naming your son Jeeves. It's pretty clear what Jeeves is going to grow up to be once you've given him that name. Well, that's the way the Jews felt about these identities. Giving Jesus this name as the Messiah ensures then that he is the rightful heir to David's throne. Now, what this does is, this also tells us perhaps about certain personal characteristics, but more importantly, giving a child a name like this places the child very directly in the family's ancestral history. Now, the rabbis of the first century believed that the Messiah had been named before the creation of the world, and that when he came, he'd reveal the true pronunciation of the sacred name of Yahweh that otherwise would remain unknown to us. And so, as you know, Yahweh becomes Yahweh spelled out, or even Jehovah in the King James Bible. We don't know. We just have the consonants. We don't know what the vowels were. We don't know what the name was. And the angel informs Joseph that your wife will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, Joshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, what's amazing about this is that the name Jesus identifies this child as a new Joshua, and it's directly connected to the divine purpose for this child's birth. This then takes all this rabbinic expectation and flips it around and turns it into a very powerful argument for the truth of Christianity, because it's none other than Yahweh who named this child, and that's a point that wouldn't be lost on the Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel. Matthew presents Jesus as this new Joshua and the son of David because he has come for one reason, to save his people from their sins. Now, one of the most important elements here of Old Testament messianic expectation is that at the dawn of the messianic age, the Jews believed that God would deliver his people once and for all from the guilt and the power of sin. The arrival of the Messiah marked the consummation and began the final age of redemption. But by the time Matthew writes this gospel in the middle of the first century, Israel and her leaders had largely come to believe that salvation, spoken of throughout the Old Testament, that salvation was political deliverance from Rome and had little to do with deliverance from the guilt of human sin. And so Matthew here is emphasizing as clearly as he can that the purpose for the coming of this child is not political, even though he'd be a king who would occupy David's throne. The salvation and the conquest that this Joshua is going to bring has to do with the guilt of our sin, not the undoing of the national humiliation of Israel. The suffering of our Lord's cross must come before the triumphal resurrection and his coronation in the ascension. As covenant mediator, as consummate prophet, priest, and king, this new Joshua, this new Moses, is not going to ratify a new covenant like that on Mount Sinai, but his covenant will be ratified on Mount Calvary through his own shed blood. And then he will lead his people to a new promised land, not back to Canaan, not back to Eden, but to a heavenly city described in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. And so Matthew's purpose then is to place the birth of this child Jesus squarely within Israel's own redemptive history by proving that Jesus is David's legal heir. And Matthew had demonstrated this back in chapter 1 with this very carefully crafted genealogy of 3 14 generational units documenting the major turning points in Israel's history. Now, Matthew goes on then to make the point here in verses 22 and 23 that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. What prophet's that? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There's nothing more fundamental to Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel than to demonstrate that everything Jesus said and did was done so as to fulfill that which is promised in the Old Testament. And so that leads us to three important points that are really worth our consideration this morning. First, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic expectation is seen in very specific prophetic predictions. It's one of the most powerful arguments Matthew can muster to convince his Jewish readers that Jesus is the Christ. He is their Messiah. Not only does this make the case to a Jew that Jesus' birth is foretold throughout the Old Testament, and therefore Jesus is Israel's Messiah, but in doing this, Matthew makes a very compelling case for the inspiration of Scripture as well. How can our Gospels be anything other than what Christians have claimed for them? Divinely inspired writings containing historical narrative and teaching discourse, fulfilling prophetic expectations given hundreds of years in advance, foretelling in specific detail the very course of redemptive history that's now evident with the birth and ministry of Jesus. This is why Matthew says all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And so the phenomena of fulfilled prophecy remains one of the strongest arguments we have for the inspiration of Scripture, as well as providing compelling evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. It's certainly a very powerful argument to anyone who knew the Old Testament, who knew the Law and the Prophets. This person must be the Christ. Second, the connection of our Lord's birth to Isaiah's prophecy is just loaded with theological significance. And Matthew, as we saw, cites a very brief portion from that prophecy that was our Old Testament lesson, specifically Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this verse is part of a larger prophecy that was given through Isaiah to the descendants of Judah. And it runs all the way from Isaiah 7:1 all the way to the prophecy we looked at last week, Isaiah 9:7. In the context here of Isaiah's prophecy, specifically chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, Isaiah is predicting that Assyria, again, that large empire to the north we've been talking so much about in the Minor Prophets, that Assyria would lay waste to Israel. Isaiah is roughly a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. Before, a son was given. And a son, of course, as you read through Isaiah's prophecy, sounds a lot like Isaiah's own son, a point that he makes directly in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. But all the names of Isaiah's children point forward to something beyond just their names. And so Isaiah's own son, spoken of here, pointed forward to a Messiah yet to come, so that the prophecy Matthew cites has kind of a double fulfillment, which is a feature that's typical of much of Old Testament messianic prophecy. And so Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is fulfilled not only with the appropriate naming of this child, but in the whole account of our Lord's coming as the final fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. Namely, God coming to his people and bringing this long-awaited salvation from sin. And that, too, is a very important Old Testament theme that, from the Old Testament perspective, is awaiting fulfillment, because the Old Testament prophets foretold that God is going to dwell with his people. Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 48, and then again that great scene in Revelation chapter 21, specifically verse 23. Jesus is called God with us. All the prophets foretold that God would dwell with us. Jesus is the one who does indeed dwell with us. And that name, God with us, just resounds with echoes from the opening prologue to John's gospel. John chapter 1, 1 through verse 14 and even verse 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if that's not enough, Jesus himself promises that just before the end of the age, he will return. He'll return at the end of the age. He'll be with us until that happens. And he's going to return, he says, chapter 25, to celebrate this great messianic banquet, which is the ultimate wedding feast. Interesting point. And so with the coming of this child, we see the salvation that Yahweh promised become a historical reality, because this child is the Yahweh who saves. And a clearer declaration of our Lord's deity is really hard to imagine, because Matthew's point is that the birth of this child is God's saving visitation with his people. So who is Jesus? What did he come to do? He's God with us. He's visiting us with God's promised salvation. A third and closely related point is that Matthew clearly reads Isaiah's prophecy as referring to a young woman who would conceive a son, and that prophecy applies to Mary the Virgin, in whose own womb Jesus was conceived by this miraculous and supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. This child, Jesus, the son of David, is the new Joshua. He is the one who ultimately fulfills what Isaiah promised because he's virginally conceived. That fulfills Isaiah's prophetic expectation, is God with us? But he enters the human race in such a way that he comes without the hint or trace or stain of original or actual sin. And that, of course, is the foundation of the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. God coming to earth in the person of Jesus. If there's no incarnation like this, there's no Christianity, period. And so Jesus is both fully human. He is the son of David. He's the biological son of Mary. He's fully God. He's the eternal Word, and he's the eternal Son, conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit. As John Calvin once put it, and just think about this for a minute, even during the time that he emptied himself, he continued to retain his divinity entire, though it was concealed under the veil of his flesh. And so it's here then that we really do find the theological center of Matthew's account of this, the birth of this child. It is the incarnation, because here, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the second person of the eternal Godhead, took upon himself a true human nature and came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. That is how and why this Jesus is Yahweh's salvation. This Jesus is Yahweh, his eternal glory, now veiled with human flesh. And so when given this information by the angel, Matthew tells us in verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The betrothal process completed. Joseph took Mary home, and even though their marriage was not consummated until after Jesus was born, that is done, and we're told this to ensure that the virginal conception is beyond doubt, and that Joseph, as a righteous man, very faithfully complied with the angel's wishes. Now, as we wrap up, I think it's just important to just say it. How do you keep the wonder and the depth and the simplicity of Matthew's gospel together? It just is absolutely paradoxical in that sense. There's a wonder here and a simplicity here that's just hard to get our arms around. Because according to the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel, one thing becomes really, really apparent. What God has done in Jesus Christ is to fulfill a whole host of Old Testament prophecies, all of which remain otherwise unfulfilled and partially mysterious apart from the coming of Christ. But in Jesus Christ, the meaning of these prophecies become unmistakably clear, and their fulfillment is a very powerful argument for the truth of the Christian faith. Why are we Christians? Because it's true. This is how we know it's true. Jesus is not only the legal heir to David's throne as the son of Joseph in the line of David. Jesus is also a new Moses. He's this divinely chosen mediator of God's gracious covenant. It is he, this child, who will lead God's people in this new Exodus, which is a very prominent theme in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. And so when we look at this notion of fulfilled prophecy, Matthew's main point here is simply that the birth of Jesus fulfills the great messianic prophecies of Isaiah 7 through 9, that a young woman would conceive and give birth to a child who would be none other than God with us. Mary, the virgin, who's never been with a man, even though betrothed to Joseph, she is that young woman, and Jesus of Nazareth is that child of whom Isaiah is speaking. And what is amazing about this is that Isaiah's prophecy was written 700 years before the coming of Christ, enabling Matthew to make the point to any Jew reading this gospel that Jesus is not just simply some messianic pretender. He's not merely some political zealot promising a heroic overthrow of Roman oppression. This Jesus is the son of David. He is that one Israel's prophets had long predicted. He is the true king of the Jews, and his coming coincides with the activity of God the Holy Spirit, telling us that this great age of redemption has arrived in this child. His coming tells us that God is going to save his people from their sins. And that manger, beloved, points ahead to a cross and to an empty tomb. And so as Matthew sets out the great truth of the incarnation, which is in many ways the heart of Christian theology, God himself in the second person of the Blessed Trinity came to earth. He visited his people bringing salvation in the person of this child, Jesus. His glory veiled in the flesh that was taken from the substance of the Virgin. For conceived in this power of the Holy Spirit, given the name Jesus by none other than God himself, this new Joshua brings Yahweh's promised salvation. For Jesus is God in human flesh, which is why they shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. Beloved, Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. Jesus came to reveal to us the Father. Jesus came to fulfill all the righteous demands of God's law. Jesus came to die for us. We are unworthy sinners. And in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we see the new creation begin to dawn, and we see God's temple filled with the unspeakable glory of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, we have that greater Joshua, who is even now leading all of us in a new exodus, not into Canaan, but to our heavenly home. And who on the way will be our living water, who on the way will give us food, his body and blood, who on our way will be that living pillar of fire who will lead us safely and inevitably on our journey. Beloved, as we end the Christmas season, we end with the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us, and he has saved us from our sins. Amen.